So we're in Mark 15 and verse 25. And verse 25 says, it was the third hour and they crucified him. And the superscription over the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. Now, the superscription given in the Gospel of Mark is the smallest title in the Gospels. Okay? In Matthew it says, was and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In Luke it said that the superscription was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew to make sure everybody who could read it. Okay? This is the King of the Jews. And then in John, it says Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So if you put them all together, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so it's interesting. Do we know what a superscription is? Okay, so a superscription, according to Roman custom, was an inscription bearing the charge or ground of the criminal's condemnation, and it was fixed to the cross on which he was crucified, so everyone that passed by would know why that person was on a cross being crucified and put to death by the state. And just dealing with the superscription in Mark, it says, this is the King of the Jews. Well, let me ask you, was Jesus the King of the Jews? Yes. And even more than that, he is King of all creation. Right? He's the creator. He's the one that created all things. And by him all things consist. And I know there was a political rally not that long ago here, the quote-unquote no kings protest, but let me tell you, the world's been trying to be about no kings with respect to Jesus since he rose from the dead. And, of course, we deal with that greatly now. We deal with that greatly at this time. And no surprise, because I believe Jesus is coming back. You start to think, how much longer can it be? But it's in God's time. We're not to set dates. So I'm not setting dates. I'm just saying that, once in a while you think you can hear the trumpet practicing, you know, because there's going to be a trumpet sound. And we're going to go be with the Lord in the air, unless we've already passed away, and then if you've passed away, you'll beat the rest of us who are still alive up there to be with the Lord. But this was his crime, the King of the Jews. Scripture tells us that the Jewish authorities kind of really knew who he was, didn't they? But they didn't want to give assent to that. They didn't want to recognize him as the Christ, even though his works confirmed who he was. And in death, in the temple, place that separated the holy from the Holy of Holies was rent in two. The curtains, rent in two. Big, big. You couldn't just, a human being could not just pull those apart or try to rip them. They were too heavy, too sturdy. They were made that way purposely. And yet God, without any effort at all, wanted to visually represent the fact that the way was now opened to all people. Turn to Colossians 2:13. Colossians 2:13. Excuse me. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so we have this phrase here, the handwriting of ordinances against us. The handwriting against us. Notice what it says in verse 13. You being dead in your sins. So who's Paul talking to? Sinners. He's speaking to Christians, but he's trying to remind them that at one point in your life, you were doubly dead. Not only are we all dead men walking, do you understand what I mean by that? If we don't do something to change our eternity, we will go to the place of the dead. God is a God of life. And I'm not saying that's all that eternal suffering is, but, you know, we're dead men inside. So the dead go to the dead. And we were wallowing, as one commentator put it, in our trespasses, in our outward sins. Part of my testimony is, at the age of 17, I started to be a real good sinner. Okay? I'm not saying that proudly. I'm simply saying that is the truth. I learned how to sin, and I sinned very well. And I sinned in a multiplicity of ways. That's what Jesus saved me from. But I was very good at it and didn't think twice about it too much. Even though in me, because I'd had some Bible knowledge prior to that, there was something in me that knew I was on my way to hell. I just didn't know how to fix it. And so the old expression, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. That's kind of the life of a person who doesn't care, right? Doesn't know how to fix their eternal destination. Might as well just enjoy what's here. But it also says, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. That is a beautiful expression, as Wesley says, for original sin. The uncircumcision of your flesh. A beautiful expression of original sin. Because it acknowledges the inbred corruption of your nature, your uncircumcised heart and affections. And it says that he, who's that? God, quickened together with him. So that's quickening is being alive. The first time, I'll be honest with you, the first time I heard the phrase that Jesus is the Lord of the quick and the dead, I just thought, oh, you got to run fast enough not to die? I mean, I'm not being funny. I would just, you know, what does quick mean? It means quick. But quick in the biblical sense is a quickening, a making alive, bringing us alive from the dead. And so when he quickened us together with him, as it says there in verse 13, he made us partakers of the power of his resurrection. What is baptism? I used to explain baptism to children like this. I would show them a picture of someone they knew, and I would say, well, now, who is that? And they would name the person's name because they knew who it was. And I would say, now, is that really them? And they're like, no, it's not really them. It's a picture of them. That's right. It's a picture of them. So what is baptism? It's a picture, an outward picture, of what happened to you inwardly. We're dead, so we're buried, and then we're risen with Jesus Christ. I don't know if I've ever heard you do a baptism, but I used to say, I baptize you, my brother or sister, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of everlasting life. Baptism is a picture. There are some places on earth today that just naming the name of Christ won't get you in trouble. It's when you go up and publicly declare your faith by being baptized that you begin to have people who want to kill you. Because you've made a public declaration of what's happened to you. So we're partakers of the power of his resurrection, not just for justification purposes. What is justification? It's being made right legally. It's being made right legally. You've been justified in the eyes of the law. But not only that, we've been sanctified. And sanctification is a process. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I have to find it. Verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Now look at verse 10, because here are the three tenses of salvation. Who delivered us from so great a death? That's justification. And doth deliver, that's present tense, that's sanctification. That's the process we're all supposed to be going through now, trying to be made more Christ-like. And then in the end, whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. That's future. That's glorification. That's when our work on earth is done. That's when our race is finished. And that's when we go home. And a lot of the present tense stuff that we go through now is to make us more like Christ and is going to have an impact on our eternity. But that's the three tenses of salvation. Justification, past. It's done once for all. Sanctification is the present tense working of the Holy Ghost in our lives. And then glorification is what happens after we're dead. And I don't think it takes very long. I don't think it takes very long from an eternal perspective. But go back to Colossians 2 and verse 14. Because we're talking about this idea of the superscription over his cross. Excuse me. And verse 14 says, having blotted out. Again, this is Wesley. I just liked how he broke these verses down. In consequence, having blotted out, in consequence of his gracious decrees, that Christ should come in the world to save sinners, and that whosoever believeth on him should have everlasting life. I'm listening to the life of Charles Finney right now, Stories of Great Christians. And there's some things that make me kind of like curious. Okay, I'm assuming they're presenting something that is supposed to be true, even though it's dramatized. But when he was going to church, after he became a lawyer, he made fun, not in a vicious way, but he would tell the preacher just what he thought of his sermons, and he didn't think much of them. Because he'd say the preacher says some 25-cent theological term and doesn't define it, doesn't explain it. And basically says there's no hope for us to be able to be saved the way you're talking about it. And when Finney got saved, he started preaching. Now, he went to a Presbyterian church, okay? Very Calvinistic. And when he got saved, he just started going around telling people that Jesus loved them. Do you know that was a radical concept for that time? The early 19th century, mid-19th century, that Jesus loves sinners. And that they can be saved. Now, the accusation against him was, you're saying people can save themselves. No, God saves. But they had to come to a realization that they were sinners. It was very common for people to say, I can't save myself. Only God can save me. I've lived a good life. He owes salvation to me. That was very common. That's not the gospel, is it? And so the presbytery, who didn't like his theology, ordained him because they wanted to be associated with the revivals that were happening, with all the salvations that were happening, even if they didn't like his theology. And as long as he was preaching in these small backward towns in New York like Adams and other places, it was okay. They would never think to invite him into their churches because he didn't toe the party line.
There's a chance he might have preached in this church, not this building. But there's a chance, because this church was originally part of a missionary movement that was anti-Calvinist, but I don't like using that term. They were, unlimited atonement. So this church was part of a movement way back in 1800s.
Yeah.
When Finney was around, but he got his notoriety, over in Rochester.
Mm-hmm.
He became the father of modern day invitations.
Yep. So, and
he had a deep impact, and good chance he probably appears in a church like this, maybe this one.
Well,
no record of it, but
yeah. And he didn't have notes. He just got up and he started preaching. He was a lawyer by training, so that served him well as he was arguing the case for God and the case for sinners that are sinners and need to be saved, and you have to see yourself as a sinner. And you just have to listen to the story to see how they dramatize it. This was kind of wild for the time. But he was preaching the gospel. You know, the gospel always works. The only time the gospel doesn't work is when it's not applied, right? That's the only time it doesn't work. And the Bible says that to some we're going to be the savior of life and to some the savior of death. What does that mean? We're going to be the savior of life to those who we bring the gospel to, and they realize they're a sinner in need of a savior, and they can't save themselves, and nothing in this world can save them. So it has to be Jesus. And not Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or any of the other hundreds of saviors that the devil has sowed in the world. And we're the savior of death to some because we give them the same message and they reject it. They may not want to have anything to do with you. They may hate you. They may despise you. But either way, the gospel is going to do what the gospel is going to do, right? It's going to save some, and some will stand before God and be condemned by their own words. So having blotted out, verse 14, the handwriting against us. The handwriting against us. The handwriting against us. Well, If you contract a debt, there's usually paperwork drawn up and written out, right? I mean, we're long past the days where a person could shake hands and their word was good enough, right? We live in such a litigious society. I don't think I got that one right. A society ready to sue at the drop of a glove, that you have to have everything written down in paper. Everything has to be down in paper. It's not so easy today if somebody comes and gets into your house and starts squatting. Unless you get them out of the house in a short enough period of time, you may have to go to court to remove them. And so one of the things that hit on landlords heavy when COVID hit is that they suspended a lot of the rules for renters. And many people took advantage of that and stopped paying. And so eventually they'd get kicked out of the house, but they would leave the house in such a shambles. It's not a surprise that there's a rent shortage. There really is a housing shortage, but it's not a surprise when landlords have gone through that. Some of them may have thought, maybe I don't need to be in this business anymore. It doesn't pay. Isn't it funny? The closer we get to Christ, the more the law doesn't work for law-abiding citizens. The law seems to work for the guilty. That's what it seems. The justice system seems to be in favor of the guilty, those in power, so often. But anyway, when the debt is forgiven, the handwriting is destroyed, either by blotting it out, taking it away, or tearing it. So the apostle here expresses in all three ways God's destroying the handwriting which was contrary to us or at enmity with us. So God blotted out our sins. He doesn't remember our sins. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm plagued with my past sins. When I kind of get down a little bit. And my pastor used to call that stinking thinking.
What?
Stinking thinking.
Oh. I thought you said Satan thinking.
No, stinking thinking. And, but God's blotted it out so it can't be seen. He's taken it away. How did he take it away? Because he put it on Jesus. And when Jesus died, he took it away. He tore it up. And here's the thing that took me a long time to understand. Jesus didn't just take away my sin. He took away my guilt. The very guilt of the sin. Do you know what kind of a freeing thought that is? The guilt of our sin is gone. We no longer have to feel guilty for that. I'm plagued with a negative personality. I just, you know, things that happen in my life kind of shape you and you kind of don't think positive. And so, you know, that's kind of what I grew up with. And I've struggled with that. Not because God's not true, but because I have a hard time accepting it. But it's a whole lot lovelier life in Christ when you do know that he's not holding those things against us. And even if we get our nose out of joint as we go, he will make it right again if we come to him. It's an amazing thing. As Wesley says, this was not properly our sins themselves, they were the debt, but their guilt and their cry before God. How come God came looking for Cain? What did he tell him?
You
sinned. Nope. When he said, Where is Abel? And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, well, his blood is crying out to me. There's a certain sense in which sin cries out to God. I mean, in the book of Revelation, there's a section where they're crying, "How long, O God?" And just to put it in the RSV, the Rabbi Schumer version, "How long, O God, before you make everything right and you bring true justice?" And it's all in God's time, isn't it? But sin is crying out to God. The whole earth got cursed because of what man did. That first man, Adam. The whole earth got cursed. And the Bible says it, and Pastor, I believe you're going to be dealing with this later in Romans, the world groans and travails, waiting for the redemption. Well, that's going to happen one day. Verse 15 here of Colossians. "And having spoiled the principalities and powers..." And, that's actually good. Let me look that up. Let's see. If it has it here. Nope. That's not going to help me. But I want to see what this word spoil really talks about. The basic word of spoiled is to strip. To put off, to strip off, or put off clothes, as figuratively applied in the New Testament, to putting off the old man or the corrupt nature we derive from fallen Adam. To strip, divest of power or authority, to deprive of power. And so God, in Jesus, stripped away principalities. What is principalities? That's the unseen spiritual warfare that's happening around us. He stripped that away. He stripped away the powers of that. And he, God the Father, exposed them openly, triumphing over them in him, or by him, Christ. Why do you think the Bible calls us in the book of Galatians trophies of his grace? We once we're saved, we're made to bring glory to God. We were originally created to have fellowship with God, and fellowship was broken. We can still have fellowship once we're made new, right? We can have fellowship with God. He desires to have fellowship with man. In fact, why would God, knowing that man was going to sin and bring all the awful death, destruction, calamities on earth, by allowing Satan to get a foothold through our abdication of obedience, why would God still go through with the plan? Because he could still have fellowship with us, right? Once we are made right with him. And so, as Wesley says here, this paragraph, Colossians 2:13-15, begins with Christ, goes on with Christ, and ends with Christ. And that's what you really have to focus on in salvation. It's all of Christ. It's all of Christ. It's not of us. But Christ desires to use us to deliver his message to the world. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I think, were we just there? I think we were. Yeah, so I kind of skipped ahead then, verses 9 and 10. But that's our salvation. It begins with Christ, it goes on with Christ, and it ends with Christ. He delivered us from so great a death. And I don't know if you can remember the moment you got saved. I remember the moment I got saved. I was a very studious person. I was desired to go on and be an academic in education. And so the holiest place in my house was my bookshelf. That's how I viewed my education. In a sense, it almost was like a God to me. And that's where I knelt. And I asked God to forgive me and confessed I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. And I wanted Him to be Lord of my life. Now, He did that perfectly. I've stumbled and fallen, you know. But He was perfect in His delivering me from so great a death. And He continues to deliver me to this day. And one day I will be stripped away, or stripped away from me, I should say. All the foibles and frailties and fears will be totally gone. Will be totally gone. I'm looking forward to that day. I don't know about anybody else, but I sure am. So, let's see here.
Revelation 20, the Great White Throne Judgment, where it talks about the book in the book. Say to stand at the great right of judgment, and he will look at the Lamb's book of life, the name's not there, so then he gets the books and all those handwritings of ordinance that's against him.
Yep.
They gotta pay for it.
Yep. It's amazing to me that, and now you all know Masons, it's a religion, it's a satanic religion. You understand that. It's not just a service organization. That's how they sell it to men. But the farther along you go, the more you get steeped into the religious aspects of it. You know what they'll tell you, if they're honest? They'll tell you they're all looking forward to the great white throne judgment. Satan doesn't even try to hide what's going to happen to people. He fools them into believing them that it's going to be a good thing. Their God is the Gautu, the God of all the earth. And that's they use those the initials of each word. That's how they refer to their God. They don't realize their God is Satan. They don't realize in the Smithite religion, so-called Mormons, they don't really... They don't understand that the angelic visitation was a satanic visitation. And the first thing you have to do with them is you have to ask them, well, which visitation story did you believe? Because there's several out there. And they talk about Reformed Egyptian, that their book was revealed to them in. There's no linguist anywhere that'll tell you any that Reformed Egyptian exists. It only exists in the mind. It only exists in the mind of Joseph Smith, who couldn't even show his quote-unquote witnesses, because they'd been revealed to them and then hidden away. You can still go down to Palmyra. And you can see their whole presentation. My grandmother went one time. She said it was quite a spectacle. Said I didn't believe it, but it was quite a spectacle. They put on a good show. Doesn't Satan always put on a good show? And it doesn't, I mean, and I'm not just trying to pick on them. They're just easy examples. It doesn't matter what religious system we talk about. Satan's happy in creating more and more and more of them. Why? Because he doesn't want us to find the true religion in Jesus Christ. and salvation. Halloween's coming up, right? And we all know what Halloween stands for, right?
Candy.
Candy and chocolate.
Dark chocolate.
Yeah. It's All Hallows Eve. Okay? November 1st is Saints Day, where many ethnic backgrounds will go and bring food to their dead relatives and pray to them. Very prominent in Mexico. Okay? And I've come to the belief, and I've shared this before, that I think Halloween is the anniversary of the flood that took away everyone but Noah and his seven family members. Okay? And after the flood, you know, what did Noah do? He worshiped the Lord, right? And it was a sweet savor to God. And so he said, I will never wipe out the world again through a flood. And then what happened? His family grew. And then they got to Babel. I mean, this is short-circuiting the thing. They got to Babel, and they were starting to want to worship God in their own way. And God said, I'm going to go down and look on this. And he did, and he wasn't pleased. And so he confounded their languages. And so it must have been a very chaotic scene at first, where the guy next to you used to understand what he's saying. He, all of a sudden, he's speaking a language you don't understand. But there's other people who understand him. So all the language groups kind of got together and went off their own ways. And what did they do? What did they take with them? Because they had started denigrating the worship of God at that place. I mean, the only religious aspect that they knew was what Father Noah had told them. Right? Because they all come from these eight people. But they started denigrating his worship, and Satan then used that as people spread out. And he took broken bits of the truth, and he created other truths with them. And that's where all the gods came from. And that's where all the satanic worshiping came from. Disguised, of course, disguised. A lot of Halloween comes from the Celtic religion. But again, that was just one people group that moved to a different place and then started following satanic influence. I mean, are there not principalities and powers? Are there not demons who take control over areas and try to influence the area for Satan? I believe there is. And that's where I think that understanding, I think, makes sense. And there's timelines that kind of line up. The date of Noah's flood approximately lines up with about October 31st, November 1st. And so not surprising. It got imprinted in the memories of those who were there. The survivors must have started telling their children these horrible, awful stories about what it was like on the other side of the flood. And the sounds of people dying, literally dying to get into the ark. And so I think Halloween is in one sense kind of like the old kids' game of telephone. You ever played that? You have something written down. You whisper into the ear of the other person. They have to whisper in the ear. By the time it gets around to the end, it's quite degraded, isn't it? And that's what happened with the true worship of the one God. It got degraded over time until he intervened again with a man named Abraham. But Jesus Christ took all of that for all humanity at that moment in time, so that burden could be lifted off of us. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Amen? They sure are. All right. Father, thank you for this time. We appreciate the Word of God and the truths in it. And I thank you, Father, for guiding, directing the things I say, because I sure know that what I have to say isn't worth much hearing, but what you have to say sure is. And so I just thank you for the Word of God that instructs us. And so we now pray for the message to follow. We're starting to get into some of the meat of the book of Romans, and it's going to be a good time as we go through it. And we pray for the pastor that the Spirit of God will empower him to speak the truth in power, and that our hearts would be prepared to receive, and the hearts of those coming for the church hour will be prepared to receive, and those watching online will be prepared to receive, and that whatever the Word of God wants to do today, we pray that it will do and accomplish in us. And we thank you for Deva giving her talents to the Lord as well, and giving us the gift of music. And so we pray now that you'll bless as we close and as we transition to the worship time. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yes. I heard you.